Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 7. To Romans chapter 7 as we continue a series through the book of Romans. Of course, it's by design that we've had a number of readings and selections of music up to this point this morning that have talked about the law of God. And if you go back 2,000 years and you put yourself in the position of many people who would be listening to or reading the words of the Apostle Paul, they would be those that some of them are coming from godless, immoral, Gentile backgrounds. They know nothing of the Word of God, but then there are many that are very much concerned with the role of the Bible in their lives. And then, of course, even those who don't know a lot about the Bible, they've not grown up in a background in which they're thinking that, they still might think to themselves, well, Paul, this gospel of grace that you preached is full of potential unintended consequences. When you tell people that they are saved by grace through faith and not works, there are all kinds of ways they're going to abuse that. Even today, aren't there people who hear the good news and in their mind, what they hear is this? So you're telling me I've just got to walk an aisle. I've just got to pray a prayer. I've just got to make a decision. I've just got to say yes. I've just got to check the box. But we're not saved by works. So how dare you condemn and judge me if I live my life in a way that is contrary to the Word? In other words, is it the case that where there is grace, sin will inevitably abound? And Paul says numerous times, may it never be. We died to sin to live in Christ. We've been redeemed from one master to serve another. And yes, we're called to then mortify sin or put to death sin in our lives. But we're still not saved by the law. Well, it's true, we're not saved by keeping the law. But many people have looked at chapter 6 and 7 of the book of Romans and they've said, well, Paul is denouncing the law. And really, then some even go a step further and they say, if you look at the end of 7, and we'll come to that next week, if you look at the end of chapter 7, it's not even possible for us to keep the law. So, why should we even try? I mean, isn't it okay to just have a lower standard? And what Paul is saying here in throughout the book of Romans, but here in the passage that we're about to read, is we actually have been not only called to a higher standard, we've been given that higher standard in Christ. We've been enabled to live now by a higher standard than the mere letter of the law. Read with me beginning in Romans 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would let your word, that you would even let your law do its good work in us. Lord, that even if it might make it worse, that it would ultimately make things worse, that we might be driven to see our need and flee to Christ for salvation. Through him we pray. Amen. I have kids that ask me, I say this all the time, they ask me what I'm going to be preaching on, and they like to punch my buttons. And so one of my children asked me this morning, "Dad, what are you preaching on?" And I explained it was this part of Romans about how we're not saved by the law and how legalism is a sin and it's a misunderstanding of the Scriptures. And my daughter said, "Dad, I love legalism. I like the rules." Well, of course, she's trying to drive my blood pressure up and see if she can get a rise out of me. But, you know, it's interesting. I think very often nobody likes legalism, especially if we call it that. Nobody likes legalism. But it's interesting that we very often simultaneously resent the legalism, but we still think it's a higher standard. You know, if we know somebody that we think struggles with legalism, we say, well, you know, he's got some legalistic tendencies, but he's really devout. He's really sincere. He really leads an upright Christian life. And yet what we see in Romans 7, and especially in these verses, is that legalism isn't enough. Certainly we can't be saved by keeping the law. And it's absurd to think that we can somehow be saved by adding something to the law, because what we're in fact called to is a higher standard. You've been redeemed. If you're in Christ today, you've been redeemed from sin, and you've been redeemed from the sin of legalism to actually now serve Christ in a higher standard. God calls you to a higher standard. He supplies that standard in Christ. He enables you to increasingly walk according to that standard, but you've been redeemed from sin and legalism to a higher standard. First, look at verses 1 through 6. What he says is, you've been redeemed from one love to another. Verses 1 through 4 are a very familiar analogy, and it was probably even more familiar in the ancient world, where people died young or people died unexpectedly. And the analogy that Paul uses is that of someone who is married and then loses a spouse. He says in verse 2, "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband." So when we're married, we're bound to one another. We can no longer behave as if we're single. We can't simply go off and marry someone else. But if one dies, the other is free to marry. Now, people might talk about whether they want to do that or not. People might talk about what would be an appropriately sensitive timetable before they might be open to that possibility. And again, remember, in other times, people have probably been open to it a lot more quickly than we have. During the settling of this country, the Plymouth Colony, I want to say that in the first winter, about 40% of the pilgrims died. They died. They didn't survive the winter. You know what happened? They started remarrying very quickly. because they were simply trying to survive. And we might look at that and say, you know, when I told my kids that years ago, they went, ooh, that's gross. Well, you know, we might find it by our sensibility something that would be unsettling. And yet, in the ancient world and in other cultural contexts, people have often been very, very tenuously holding on to survival. And again, in the ancient world, for a woman whose husband had died, if she did not have other family to take care of her, she was really in some very serious physical jeopardy. But Paul says that we've died to one love. He uses this analogy, we've died to one love so that we might be joined to another. Look at verse 4. In fact, what he says is, if I can paraphrase verse 4, you died through Christ so that you might be joined to Christ. But through Christ you died to the law that you might now be joined to Him. You've been redeemed from one love to another. You know, really, someone has said that everybody acknowledges an obligation to some moral standard. People just want to disagree on the details. People generally, they believe there needs to be, most people will say there needs to be some kind of moral standard, but then they want to pick a standard that suits them, that maybe prevents other people from doing things to them that they don't want to have done to them, but on the other hand, leaves them free to do the things that they want to do. But as one commentator has said, we all naturally understand that we are under law. We all naturally understand that we're born under the law, as it were. And he gives four reasons for that. He says, just think about it. We're proud of our achievements. Why would you be proud of your achievements unless you believe that you'd done something yourself, that you had performed some requirement, some that you'd satisfied some moral standard? And then the flip side of that, he says, we're critical of others. We're critical of the way that others have not met the standard that they should. But then we're also, third, reluctant to admit our failures, because that would be to admit that we've not kept the standard, that we've not met the standard. And then finally, because we still know we don't meet the standard, and by the way, it doesn't matter what standard you set up, you won't meet it. Then he says we suffer depression and discouragement and defeat. Paul says you've died to one love so that you might be joined to another. And when we're joined to someone in marriage, that radically transforms our lives. On one hand, we're known by those whom we marry. I was talking years ago to one of our Brazilian interns, and you know, they don't use last names the way that we do. So, you know, they don't use John Smith or Jane Doe in the way that they just use John and Jane very often. And I said, well, to our intern Emilio, whose wife was Annalisa, I said, so how would they would they call you Emilio Garofalo? And he said, not always. Sometimes they'd say Annalisa's Emilio, or Emilio's Annalise. We're known by the people we marry. And we are radically, radically affected by the people that we marry. Next year, in March, it will be 25 years since I married Selene Adair Smith. And since then, things have changed a lot. Our schedules have changed. I used to be a night owl. Call me late at night now, and you better have a good reason for waking me up. Because I'm not anymore. Because Selene Adair Smith wasn't a night owl. I actually like the schedule better now. We have radically different outlooks. Her thinking has influenced mine. Mine has influenced hers. Her family used to live at Terramont Drive, and mine lived on St. James Lane. Now our family's on Burnham Court. Things change when we marry. And God has delivered us from one love so that we might now be joined to another. He's saved us for holiness. He's freed us to bear fruit. Now that does not mean that the law is inherently a bad thing. Again, look at verses 5 and following. Well, if you look down in verse 7, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law a bad thing?" And then, of course, he answers his own rhetorical question. May it never be. In fact, what Paul is showing us is the problem is not with the law. The problem is with us. Look back up in verse 5. "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." When he says, while we were in the flesh, years ago there used to be this popular teaching of carnal Christianity that Paul's saying here that when we were carnal Christians, but that's not what he's saying here. What he's saying is, before God saved us, when we were still dead in our sins, when we were in the flesh, by that he means, again, the sinful nature, unregenerate. He says the law actually aroused our sin. To say it another way, he doesn't say our problem in the past was that we just didn't know what the law said. And if we had just been educated and taught what the law said, then we would have fulfilled the law. That's not what he says. Again, look at what he says in verse 5 is, the sinful passions were actually aroused by the law. The law actually aroused our rebellion. When the law told us what we were to do before God, we were actually moved to do the very opposite. Now, is that a problem with the law? No. That's a problem with us. Again, and he goes on to say in verse 7 that in fact what the law did is it began to show us our sin. May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And so what Paul says is, the law was good in that it defined sin. In fact, he goes on to say, it didn't just define sin and show us something to be sin, but in verse 8, taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And so he says, on one hand, the law in verse 7 defines sin. In verse 8, the law actually provoked sin. And in verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Paul is, to say it another way, Paul says, I was actually doing better, at least I thought, but in some ways I really was. I was doing better before the law. I've mentioned this. We had our first wedding in the new sanctuary on Friday evening. And I said to the young couple, you're about to learn more of your sin than you've ever seen before. That's so romantic, isn't it? Now everybody's going, well, we'll get somebody else to do the wedding for our family. I have thought, you know, I've told people jokingly before, I was much holier before I got married. I mean, I would read my Bible and my books on theology, and I would sit around tables with my friends, and we would slap each other on the back and laugh about how bright and gifted and thoughtful and insightful and spiritual we were, and if just the rest of the world were like us, wouldn't it be a great place? And then I got married. And Selma Adair Smith did not share that opinion. And then I had children. And I saw even more of my sin. I have a friend that says sanctification begins with marriage. And he said later I figured out sanctification begins with children. But what's the problem there? Is the problem really that I'm less holy or less godly than I was 30 years ago or 20 years ago? Well, no, it's that I'm much more aware of how ungodly I still am. I'm much more aware of how sinful I actually am. And so the point here to Paul is the problem is not with the law. The problem is sin. The problem, Paul says, is me, not the law. The law simply exposes what is wrong with me. Again, you've had these tests done, or you know somebody who has. When there's a possible malignancy, and what do? We're going to go for a scan, and so they tell us it's going to happen on a certain day. They're going to inject a contrasting agent into our body. And what that does, it just makes things contrast. It makes things jump out. It makes them more stark. And so then when they run the scan, whether it's the CAT scan or the PET scan or whatever it is, they look and they see this area of malignancy. Now, what would you say to the person who said, you know, I was fine until they injected me with this contrast? The contrast gave me cancer. You'd say, no, it didn't. It simply exposed what was already there. It showed you what you were not able or what you were unwilling to see. And so the law no more causes sin than that contrast causes cancer. The problem is not with the law, it is with our sin. But then the law awakens in us rebellion. And so, I jokingly say this all the time, if I tell you don't think about a pink elephant, now what did you all do? You just thought about a pink elephant. But it can be even worse than that. I even shudder to think of an example now because one of our kids will go home and do it and I'll get a call. But you know, I can remember my parents. My dad had pipes and he had pipe cleaners. They were wires with little things around them, and one day he said to me, I don't know if he said it because I did it or not, but he said, do not stick that pipe cleaner in the outlet. Now, what do you think I did? I remember on another occasion, do not walk in the middle of the road. And then when he wasn't looking, I walked in the middle of the road. I didn't realize he was looking. The law awakens rebellion. It puts the thoughts in our mind when it says, don't covet, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't murder. Whatever it is, it puts the thought in our mind. And if we do not know Christ, then we begin to think about it and we even pursue it. Sin gets us to misuse the law or reject that we should even try to use it at all. Sin gets us to not only reject the law ourselves, but then denounce and dismiss those who imperfectly try to apply it. We accuse them of being hypocrites. Why? Not because they're really hypocrites. They're just sinners struggling with inconsistency. But if we can write them off as hypocrites, we don't have to listen to anything that they say. We don't even have to acknowledge that we've got a problem before God with regard to His law. But we've been redeemed from sin and legalism to now walk by a higher standard. And so Paul is saying we walk in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. The Spirit of the law, I say this all the time, let me say it again, stop and think about it. The Spirit of the law is a higher standard than the letter of the law. The Spirit of the law is a higher standard than the letter of the law. Jesus showed it in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you've heard it said, or it's been written, you shall not murder. But if you even despise somebody in your heart, you've committed murder. The law tells you don't commit adultery. But if you look at somebody to lust after them, you've committed adultery already in your heart. And so what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying to those, many of whom are coming from a Jewish background, who have sort of this legalistic view of the law, who would say, well, I hadn't murdered anybody. But he's saying, no, it's not just okay that you haven't physically murdered someone. You've not loved someone as made in the image of God the way that you've been called to do. You've not loved your neighbor as yourself. You've not loved the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And so the Spirit of Christ makes us alive to a higher standard. And so that means it's true, we are not saved by keeping the law. And yet to say that we don't have to do anything to walk in obedience to God indicates we really don't know Him. Listen to the way James Boyce said it. James Boyce said, let's not fool ourselves. The reason so many youth live the way they do is because they do not know Christ. The reason so many church members in different churches live Bible-believing, evangelical churches, the reason that they live the way that they do is because they simply are not Christians. The problem is not the public schools. Young people don't sin because they go to public school. Now, they might plug into opportunities for sin in public school or private school. or whatever other decision we might make in terms of our schooling. As I said years ago, Moses turned out okay, not private Christian school. Now, I'm not saying that to say that you need to, everybody needs to put their kids in public school. I'm just saying that those things are not the things that produce sin in our children. The culture in which we live is not what produces sin in you or me. The hard things that we deal with, you know, your spouse is not the reason for your sin. Go read Hosea and then argue that your spouse is the reason for your sin. You and I are called to be faithful as imperfect people with imperfect spouses. Our hard circumstances are not the reason for our sin. Read the book of Philippians. Consider the lives of the apostles. Hard circumstances are not the reason for our sin. Let me even press it a little bit further to you parents, because I hear this from time to time. I don't want to tell my child what to do because I don't want to make him rebel. Now stop for a minute. You really want to go down that road? I don't want to tell my child what to do because I don't want him to rebel. Well, by that rationale, we would instruct our children in nothing. And the problem is not, you know, if I say to my child, you need to be faithful to do this job, or you need to make sure that you're attending to your studies, then the problem, if they bring home an F, is not that I told them that they needed to attend to their studies. The problem is they were not faithful to attend to their studies. And so you and I don't make our children rebel. It is the sin within us that causes us to rebel. But Paul is saying if we were left to ourselves, we would never grasp the extent of sin apart from the law. We might recognize that we do wrong things, but we wouldn't really grasp that they're against God. We might believe that we're imperfect or even criminal, but we would not admit that we're sinners. And so the law brings us to the end of ourselves so that we might run to Christ. We've been made alive by the power of the Spirit. We've been indwelt by the Spirit. We've been empowered by the Spirit to now live by a higher standard. But we ultimately need Christ to fulfill the higher standard to which we're called. Finally, in verses 12 and 13, you know, Terry Johnson, who spoke at our conference recently, said sometimes you need to leave things on a low note or a bad note. And 12 and 13 do that a little bit. So then the law is holy and righteous. And the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law of God is a good thing. The commands of God are a good thing, because they give us the way to earn God's favor? No. Sometimes what they actually do is make things better so that we, or make things worse so that we see the only way they can be made better. In verse 13, therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin. Now notice he uses sin or variation of the word four times in just this last sentence. It was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin, by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. God gave His law so that I might see, it could be translated, that I am sinful beyond measure. See, if you and I don't know Christ, then we'll just look at the law and we'll say, well, there's what I need to do to make God happy with me. And then we stay here in verse 13, sin becomes utterly sinful. But by the power and enabling of the Spirit of Christ, we're then able to really see the law as driving us to Christ, but then understand the principles of the law as guiding our lives. Christ has fulfilled a higher standard and enables us to walk by a higher standard. So what all does that mean? Well, it means, as one commentator said, you and I need to read the law, and pastors need to preach the law. These people need to really understand this is the standard to which God calls us, so that people would see their sin and need of Christ. What we don't need to do is reduce the standard so that people won't be so uncomfortable, but then think that they can meet it and don't really need Christ. We need to press the standard of God's law so that people might see that they have no hope of fulfilling it themselves, that their only hope is in Christ. The story's told years ago of Dr. John Gerstner. He was preaching in a church somewhere, and some of you have remember who Gerstner was. He was a church historian, I think, at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. And he was sort of like a Winston Churchill of a Presbyterian. He just kind of was this guy that growled things out in sermons and would talk about how man loved the darkness. And he just used that phrase over and over again. And one day, after a sermon, a woman came up to him and she said, "Dr. Gerstner, you make me feel this big." And Gerstner looked at her and said, "But madam, that's too big." Because that much, Gerstner said, that much self-righteousness will take you to hell. I'd love to hear Gerstner do a wedding. You've been redeemed from sin and legalism to live to a higher standard. And yet you and I will never meet that standard. Our only hope is in Christ. And yet we've been redeemed from one love to be joined to another. Let's pray together. Father, you are a holy and a righteous God. We praise you again, Father, that in your word we see your character. We see, even as you tell us how we are to behave, how you act and behave. Lord, we see in your law a manifestation of your goodness and the holiness of your character. Lord, we see in your law timeless principles that guide us in how to walk through this life. And yet, Lord, you know that on our best day, we fail utterly, miserably beyond our comprehension to keep it. And so we pray that you would lift our eyes to Christ. But we pray as well, Lord, that the life that we have in Christ, love for Christ, the power of His Spirit, would enable us to walk differently before you in the application of your word. Lord, you are a glorious God. Again, Lord, make us see your holiness and your glory and your standard, that we might run to you not only to have the righteousness of Christ applied to us, but to be conformed more and more to his image until the day, Lord, when you've brought that to perfect and full realization. Through him we pray. Amen.